very helpful to me. That way we have enough food for everybody. The only other announcement I have, other than we have new bulletins, this is what we'll have going forward. We'll change each week. Please pay attention to it and the things. The only thing you need to know for the moment is that there will be no evening services tonight. There'll also be no children's anything tonight. After this morning service, you can be with your families for the rest of the evening and enjoy, again, the resurrection of our Lord. Please stand with me as I pray and thank God for this wonderful day. Let me pray. Oh Christ, it is you who died for the forgiveness of our sins, to ransom us from the wrath of God. And then you rose again for our justification. We celebrate the resurrection of Christ this morning. We are so thankful for the redemption we have in him, and that the resurrection proves that what Jesus did on the cross was accomplished, the forgiveness of our sins. May we find great joy this morning in his resurrection, and may we live a holy life because of it. Would you be blessed by our morning as we celebrate you, our God and Savior. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, good morning. Please take your hymnals. We're going to sing number 129, Crown Him with Many Crowns, 129.
Saints with faith.
and turn over to 177. And we'll sing In Christ Alone, 177.
My strength, my song, this cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease, my comforter. As Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on Him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground His body lay. Light of the world by darkness slain.
Seated. The choir has been singing our way through Calvary's Love, which is a musical. I'll invite the choir to come now. On Friday, on Palm Sunday, we opened with hosannas. On Good Friday, we celebrated Christ's sacrifice. Today, we're going to sing we're going to repeat one song from Friday, and then we're going to finish out the story with Christ's resurrection from the dead. Choir is going to present Calvary's Love.
Led to a place called Calvary, which means the place of the skull, Jesus was nailed to a cross and then placed between two criminals to bear the shame and agony of a public death.
His accusers hurled insults at him, even in these, his final hours. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God. He saved others, but he can't save himself. Let God rescue him now if he wants him.
Even in these final moments, Jesus reflected the prevailing characteristic of his life, love for others, as he prayed for his accusers. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
He even offered forgiveness to one of the criminals who died alongside him. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And finally, Jesus called out, "It is finished!" And then he died. Only days earlier, Jesus had said these words, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." His words were a foretelling of this moment when he would be raised up on a cross to die for the sins of the world.
As Jesus died, darkness came over the whole land. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split open.
But the miracle of miracles was that skeptics in that moment believed. Even a Roman centurion, an eyewitness at the cross, observed, "Surely this was the Son of God."
Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, asked for permission to remove Jesus' body from the cross. Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped and placed it in a tomb cut out of the rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb.
Now after the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb.
There was a violent earthquake, and an angel of the Lord came from heaven. Going to the tomb, the angel rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow.
The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Go quickly and tell the disciples, he is risen from the dead."
Jesus was willing to go for the redemption of all.
Jesus made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross.
God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life.
So let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and now sits at the right hand of the throne of God.
This is the living God, the great I am.
This is Jesus, the Holy Lamb of God.
This is Calvary's love.
Oh,
right, thank you. Please stand as we sing together now of the resurrection, number 307. We'll sing together, Christ Arose, 307. Christ the Lord is risen today, 312.
Christ the Lord is risen today. Alleluia, sing ye hymns and earth.
Seated. We'll dismiss the kids to children's church.
Well, after all that heavenly music, I ask you to forgive my corny illustration for this morning, but several years ago, someone made the observation that Easter Sunday is Super Bowl Sunday for Christianity, or Super Bowl Sunday for the church, and I think you would agree the analogy, it fits on a number of levels. It is our biggest game of the year. We expect our biggest crowd, and so we pull out all the stops and put on our best suits and our best show and so on. But really, for me, I think the analogy, the most accurate part of the analogy, is that people who don't even like football particularly, who maybe never watch football any other time, watch the Super Bowl. And a similar thing happens on Easter. People who maybe are not particularly interested in Jesus or in the church come on Easter. And we could ask, why is that? I think the answer is the same in both cases. It's just sort of a thing people do. It's a national pastime. It's sort of a cultural icon. We all watch the Super Bowl, and we all go to church on Easter. To me, the bigger question, the harder question to answer is, why do we all watch football any other time? Right? Why do so many people like to watch football every week? That's maybe harder to explain. How much football can a person take? What's so compelling, right, about 3 yards and a cloud of dust and an occasional touchdown or field goal or whatever? Or what's so compelling about 3 songs and a sermon and an occasional baptism? You mean people do this, people go to church like this every Sunday? Why? I'd like to answer that this morning. I think we ought to answer that. Why do so many people go to church on all the other Sundays, including Easter? Because honestly, I can't tell you why. We all watch football every week. There is no reasonable explanation for that. But I can tell you why many of us do this church thing every week. The short answer is we go every Sunday because of Easter Sunday. Jesus rose from the dead. People have tried to discredit the Bible's record of that. People have tried to deny the reality of that. Well, maybe he never really died. Maybe they stole the body. Maybe the church made up that story. So, you know, Christians could be killed for believing and preaching it. But Jesus rose from the dead. That's compelling. That's a reality that we can't avoid. God became man and died on the cross so that the demands of God's justice upon our sin as human beings could be satisfied, and that we could be forgiven and freed from the wrath of God. And to prove that it worked, God raised him from the dead. That's the greatest story ever told. That's the most profound thing this world knows of. So in other words, what we find compelling is Jesus. It's not the church so much. It's not church services and songs and sermons. It's the reality of who Jesus is and what Jesus did. And Easter Sunday makes that reality undeniable and unavoidable. It demonstrates that the story of Jesus and who he is and what he did and what the Bible claims about him and what Christianity says about him is real. There's something to it. You can't deny it. You can't avoid it. You can't escape it. You can't ignore it. And so if you ask me, why do we do this every Sunday? My answer would be, that's why. He's why. He's why. Jesus really came. Jesus really died. Jesus really rose. Jesus really lives. Jesus is really coming back. Jesus really saves sinners, and I'm one of them. I'm drawn to the church because I'm drawn to Christ, and the church is his body, his people, his resurrection life at work in the world. You say, well, okay, what do you find compelling about Jesus? Well, I want to talk about that. It's a good question. To get into football, you kind of have to know something about the game, right, and the rules, and maybe some of the players. To get into church, you kind of have to know some things about Christ. So let me tell you some things about him. There are some very important things about Jesus that you need to know. In fact, 7 statements that Jesus made of himself. And those 7 statements compel us to seek him and listen to him and follow him and trust him and love him and worship him. And we can't do that once a year. They're called the I Am statements of Jesus. They're all found in the Gospel of John. So if you have your Bible, you can open to the Gospel of John, starting in John chapter 6. If you don't, I think the main verses will be up here behind me. But these are the I Am statements, and they're significant because if you know anything about the Old Testament, you know that's how God revealed himself. He said, I am. That's who I am. I am. That's my name. And since Jesus is God, he does the same thing, identifying himself as the great I am. In fact, in John chapter 8, he made that provocative statement before Abraham was. I am. And the Jews picked up on what he was saying, and so they picked up rocks to stone him for blaspheming, because he was making himself equal with God. But that is God's name, I am. And so when Jesus comes, we expect to see that fleshed out in living color. And that's exactly what we do see in the Gospels, the most complete, personal, explicit, detailed description of I am. I am what? I am, first of all, he would say, the bread of life. In John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. This follows the miracle that Jesus had performed the day before, turning a little boy's sack lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fishes into a meal that could feed 5,000. And in response, verse 15 says, they were intending to come and take him by force and make him king. Sure, free food. That's exactly the kind of savior the world wants, isn't it? Someone to provide for our physical needs for life so we never have to work, never have to worry again where our next meal will come from. But Jesus says, no, that's not what I mean. Verse 27, he said, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal. You're obsessed with physical food. You spend all your time and energy working to provide your daily bread. That's not the most important thing, is what he's saying. Physical food, like physical life, perishes, but your soul lives forever. What are you doing to sustain that? What are you doing to satisfy and feed your soul? I am here to give you life eternal, spiritual life that lasts forever. Verse 47, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. You're thinking about literal bread. I'm talking about making provision for you to live forever. How would he do that? Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. He's talking about giving his body to hang on the cross, to die for us, to provide the way for us to live forever. Some of us are just like this crowd, you know, we're just preoccupied with the physical world. Our physical needs, our looks, our body, our diet, our exercise, our health. Jesus says, I get that. I know that you need to eat. But I'm telling you that there's a greater need in your life. There's something more profound, more important than that. And I'm the only one who can meet that need. There's a hunger and a thirst in your soul, and I am the one to quench that. I am the life-giving bread so you can live, so you can be sustained eternally, spiritually. Secondly, he revealed himself as the light of the world. John 8, verse 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. In this context, Jesus was in Jerusalem for the annual Feast of Tabernacles, which commemorated Israel's time in the wilderness when they lived in tents. And when God led them with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And so the annual festival began with a lighting ceremony in the temple called the Illumination of the Temple. And people would cram into the courtyard, into the court of the women inside the temple complex, and they would light these huge candelabra. And at night, they would be so bright, they lit up the entire city of Jerusalem. And with the brilliance and the beauty of those lights in mind, and maybe even in view, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I'm the world's true light. I am here to illumine this darkness. The darkness of this world around you, to show you the way, to give you direction, to show you where to go and how to get there. That's what light does, right? Light illumines. Light exposes and eliminates darkness. Light displaces blindness and ignorance. Light gives hope, direction. Why would you walk in the darkness if you didn't have to? Jesus says, I want you to see. I want you to know the truth, not stumble around in the dark. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So you look at those two things right off the bat, bread and light. How basic is that, right? Bread and light. Why would you live without either of those if you could have both? Pretty basic things that we all need, that we all depend on. Physically, we wouldn't want to go without them. Physically, we wouldn't want to go without bread. Physically, we wouldn't want to go without light. When you're hungry, you rip open the fridge and get something to eat. When you walk into a dark room, you flip a switch and a light comes on. Why would you get to the point in the physical realm where you just take those things for granted and then totally neglect your need for them in the spiritual world? You need bread. You need light. Come to Christ and eat the bread of life and walk in the light of life. Third, he revealed himself in John 10 as the door. the door of the sheep. John 10, verse 7, Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." In verse 9, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Again, it's a metaphor, an analogy, but it was also true, literally. The sheep would be gathered in at night into a sort of a natural pen, maybe a cave or a rock outcropping or some stone or brush structure that shepherds would fabricate, and they would leave an opening small enough for the sheep to go in and out. And then the shepherd at night would literally lay down across that entrance and be the door to keep the sheep secure and safe inside. To get into the fold, you have to come through the door, through him, to go in and out, to find pasture. You have to go through him. He's the door. And not a door, the door. The only way in, the only way by which we may enter and be saved, verse 9. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. Are you in the safety of his fold? Have you been saved? Do you know the security of belonging to Jesus and being protected and cared for and shepherded and loved by him? And then he adds to that, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Unlike hired hands who don't really care about the sheep and run at the first sight of difficulty or danger, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd who lays down his life. I put my life on the line. I sacrifice myself for the well-being of the sheep." Verse 14, he says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." There's a personal relationship there, right? An intimacy. Like there is with any shepherd who has sheep. You give them cute little nicknames like Fluffy and Woolly and Curly and Blackie and all the rest. But he's the good shepherd because of what he does to make us his sheep. He lays down his life for us. And not just figuratively as the door, but physically as the sacrificial lamb who died upon the cross for us. Psalm 23 is the familiar background maybe for this analogy. Psalm 23 is that shepherding psalm that reminds us of how good life is when the Lord is our shepherd. I mean, think of it. If you're a sheep, all that really matters is having a good shepherd, and Jesus is that. We have no want. He provides everything we need. Green pastures, quiet waters, guidance in the paths of righteousness, protection through the dark valleys that we go through, the comfort of his rod and staff. Goodness and mercy follow us all the days of our life because we follow him. And that's why we follow him. Because as much as we as sinners need a great Savior, we as sheep also need a good shepherd, and Jesus is that. He also reveals himself as the resurrection and the life. In chapter 11, "I am the resurrection and the life." In John 11, you know the story, he arrives too late to save Lazarus. And Mary and Martha were devastated. In fact, Martha blamed Jesus, "Lord, if you had only come, my brother would not have died." So Jesus says to her, verse 23, "Your brother will rise again." And she said, "Oh, I know. I know he'll rise again at the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said, No. I am the resurrection. The resurrection is not a future day. The resurrection is a present person. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. In fact, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And she said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Son of God," and so on. I am the resurrection. I am the one who brings the dead to life. Do you understand how profound that is? I mean, this is huge. This is the most maybe practical thing here. I don't know if you've noticed, but we have a problem in our world. And all of mankind together has not found a way to solve it. It's a problem that our sin has made. Death. And we don't like to think about it. We don't like to talk about it. We tend to say, well, that's for other people. Other people die. Old people die. Statistics show, however, we all die. Everyone. The death rate is 100%. In spite of man's brilliance and technology and everything else, all his efforts to stop death by cancer, stop death by heart attack, stop death by whatever, it isn't working. We haven't made any progress. There's only one solution, Jesus. The only way out of this death trap our sin has made is Jesus Christ. He alone can save us from the just consequences of our sin, eternal death, and give us eternal life. By raising us from the dead. Do you believe this? Are you ready to die? Are you living in denial? That will never happen to me. Or are you ready to die, confident that you will live forever because you're trusting in Him who is the resurrection and the life? Sixth, John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This comes during a conversation between Jesus and the disciples in the upper room the night before he died. They were all sort of freaking out. He had told them that he was going to go away. And they're like, "Well, Lord, where are you going that we can't come with you?" And so to comfort them, he says in verse 1, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going." And Thomas said, "No, we don't. We don't know where you're going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And of course, this then is the statement the world hates us for, right? The claim of exclusivity. That Jesus is the only way to God. That is what he said. The only way to the Father, the only source of life, the only true truth. Which infuriates some, but if you think about it, simplifies things, doesn't it? If you're humble enough to accept it, one way, one truth, one life, Jesus, that's it. Trust him, follow him. Done. And the thing is, Easter is what makes that reasonable. If Jesus hadn't risen, then this claim wouldn't carry any weight. But because he is risen, it makes his claim believable. It makes his claim compelling and undeniable. Muhammad said, "I don't know the purpose of life." Buddha said, "Seek the truth." He hadn't found it. Confucius said, "I'm not the way." Jesus claimed what they could not, and his resurrection proves that his claim is true. And then in chapter 15, "I am the true vine," verse 1. And My Father is the vine dresser. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Another vivid analogy in Old Testament times, Israel was the vine, right? God was the vine owner, vineyard owner, grower, vine dresser. He planted the nation of Israel and cultivated them. And what happened? Not much fruit. And so Jesus says, I am the true vine. I am the ultimate Israelite. I am what Israel should have been. And I can make you what you should have been if you abide in me and let me abide in you. Another tremendous picture of how his life in us and through us produces fruit. Fruit. And fruit that glorifies God. Verse 8, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. I think of the fruit of the Spirit. Paul talks about in Galatians 5 how as we walk by the Spirit and yield to the Spirit, the fruit, the character of the Holy Spirit himself, it just becomes a natural part of who we are. That's what Jesus is talking about here. As you abide in me and I in you, my character becomes the natural way of thinking and living in you. Is that a picture of your life? A branch, branches abiding in a vine? Christ in you, abiding in you, causing you to bear much fruit to the glory of the Father? If it is not, could it be because you only watch one game a year? You only watch the Super Bowl. The reason every Sunday is significant is because of Easter Sunday. But if what we're celebrating here on Easter Sunday really happened, then doesn't that have unavoidable implications for your life all the time? Your whole life? If Jesus rose, then everything the Bible says about him is true and right and real. He really is who he claims. And who he claims to be is the I am. The eternally existing, ever-present God. Who alone can meet all the very deepest needs of our lives. Can't live without him. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So if you're not a fan of football, believe me, I get it. And I wouldn't want to try to make you one. But if you're not a follower of Jesus, I don't get it. And I would want to try to make you one. He is the I am. And that has implications for who we are. And I hope you will think deeply and seriously about that today. Bow with me. Father, thank you for Jesus, for his life, for his death, his resurrection, doing all that we could not, being all that we were not, being all that we need him to be. Thank you for him. Help us to see how much we need him and how hopeless our lives are without him. How blessed and full and hopeful and joyful our lives are in him. I pray this in his name. Amen.
Please stand once more and take your hymnals. We're going to close our service today with number 442. And we'll sing this benediction to each other. O breath of God, number 442.
Dismissed.